Picking up in Revelation chapter 3 and at verse 8 in our study, we'll begin our reading at verse 7 and read through this context through verse 13. Revelation 3, beginning our reading in the New King James Version at verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." We're going to pick up with our comments in verse 8 in just a moment. We were in that verse when we ended and ran out of time. It was a bad place to stop, but nonetheless, that's where we ended. He addresses this to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. We'll not take time to discuss the circumstances of that city, but remember, we have no idea how the church got started in that city, only mentioned twice in the New Testament here in the book of Revelation. But the name itself comes from another Greek word that simply means brotherly love. We're familiar with that. But in the greater portion of verse 7, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true." We looked at that last Wednesday evening. Those were identifying characteristics of God, one who is holy and one who is truthful. And Jesus simply takes those characteristics of God and makes application to himself. As he is the Holy One, and when he cast out demons in the gospel accounts, sometimes they called him the Holy One of God or the Holy One of Israel. And he is also the true and the living God. So the characteristics of God, Jesus takes to himself. "He who has the key of David," so Jesus has the key of David. Remember, a key has reference to authority and power. If one receives a key, it means he has authority over something. He has the key of David. He has the key over the house of David. And that's the idea. Key over the house of David is a key or authority over the family of David. Family of David is the kingdom of David, which is the kingdom of God. The family of David is the family of God, the church. So what is mentioned here, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. And then later in verse 8, "I have set before you an open door." The point that is being made here is he has absolute authority over the church. He has absolute authority over the house of David, over the kingdom of God. That's what's being mentioned here in this text. "I know your works," he says, as he has mentioned on other occasions to the other churches that he has addressed. "I know your works, your deeds, your actions, your behavior." See, that word see, remember, means to pay attention, to listen. And it is the word that is translated indeed two times in the very next verse. And at least 25 times in the book of Revelation is translated behold. So see or behold or indeed, "I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it." The reason why no one can shut it is he has the key. He has the authority to open and close. And so he has set before them an open door. The ideal of an open door is having access. So whom do they have access to? They have access to God, in the kingdom of God, in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the family of David, in the house of David. Then he says, and this is where we ended last Wednesday evening, "For you have a little strength." For you have a little strength. The word strength is the word that is most often translated power in the New Testament. It is their spiritual strength or spiritual power that is under consideration. But sometimes little is actually translated by the word small in regard to one's rank or one's influence. We see it used that way in Revelation 11, Revelation chapter 11, and in verse 18. Revelation 11 and in verse 18. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they shall be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. So it's translated small there, but little in our text under consideration. Small has reference to rank or influence among others. Same way it's used in chapter 13 of Revelation, chapter 13 and in verse 16. Chapter 13 and in verse 16. And he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. So small, see how it's put in connection with the rich and poor, the free and the slave, small and great, rank or influence. It's used that way as well in chapter 19 and verse 5, chapter 19 and verse 18, chapter 20 and verse 12. Each one of those times it's translated small. But in our context, under consideration here in Revelation 3 and in verse 8, perhaps the references to their size may be a reference to their size. Some think that the church in Philadelphia was small in size. And so when he mentions that they have little strength because they're a small congregation of God's people, then they have little strength. Little influence, you might say, in the community in which they live, in the city in which they live. Why? Because there's so few of them. They're small in number. That might be what's under consideration here, that they are small in number. But whatever it is, they're small in strength, in power, in influence in the city in which they live, but nonetheless they still have some. A larger congregation of God's people with more Christians and those who are engaging in the work of the Lord in that community would have greater strength, greater influence, greater rank, you might say, in the eyes of the people and influence. But this congregation has little strength. But note what they have done. He says, "You have kept my word and have not denied my name." You have kept my word. Both clauses describe their spiritual strength. Despite the fact that they have little strength, they've still kept his word. The word "kept" here means they've been obedient to his teaching. And we see this several times throughout the scriptures as well. Revelation 1 and in verse 3, as a matter of fact. Revelation 1 and in verse 3. "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and keep those things which are written in it." Keep, that is obey. That's the idea. Chapter 2 and in verse 26 as well. Chapter 2 and in verse 26, when he is speaking to the church at Thyatira. "And he who overcomes and keeps my works unto the ends, obeys my works, observes my works." And we could see it in other places in the New Testament as well. So they have kept his word, they've obeyed his word, and they have not denied my name. They've not denied the name of Christ. They've not denied the name of Jesus. They've not denied the authority that he has. And I take that ideal of authority back to the fact that he holds the key of David. So he holds the key of David. He has authority over the house of God, over the house of David, over the kingdom of David, over the church. And so these individuals to whom he's writing have been obedient to his word, and they have not denied, they've not repudiated, they've not renounced. They've not turned their back on him and his authority. So he's proud of them for that. Verse 9, indeed, indeed. We'll see it again in the latter portion of the verse, but again, it's the same word translated "see" earlier and "behold" in many other places in Revelation. "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. So I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie." That is, they say they are Jews. Well, they're perhaps Jews. Now, this is similar to what was said back in chapter 2 and in verse 9. chapter 2 and in verse 9 to the church at Smyrna. Remember, they had some folks that would describe themselves in the very same way. Verse 9 of Revelation 2, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you're rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. This has reference to that same problem that we see over and over again in the New Testament, where the unbelieving Jews thought they were the people of God. But Paul tried to explain to them that they were no longer the people of God. Christians were the people of God. He uses kind of straightforward language with them in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and in verse 28. Romans 2 and in verse 28, 29, where he says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. The Jews boasted and put a lot of emphasis upon the fact that they were Jews, and particularly if you were from particular tribes. You might say if you were from the tribe of Levi, you were better than others. If you were from the tribe of Judah, you were much better than others, because that's where the term Jew came from. Those from Judah, Jews. That's how God's people came to be known as Jews. Before, they were Israelites. But remember, after the kingdom divided, they became known as Jews. Jews, because the tribe of Judah. And so, here in this context, there are those in Philadelphia who evidently are unbelieving Jews. And the Lord classifies them as an assembly of Satan. That's who they worship and whom they serve, Satan. And he says, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. The first part of this, where they come and worship before his feet, is no doubt an allusion to Isaiah 60. Isaiah chapter 60 and in verse 14. Isaiah 60 and in verse 14, you can turn and read with me, or you can look at this or listen carefully. The context of this is a prophecy in Isaiah where the Gentiles become acceptable to God. And so the Gentiles are going to bow before God's people. Isaiah 60 and in verse 14. And the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despise you shall fall prostrate at the sole of your feet. So what we have here, indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. An allusion to this, where the Gentiles come bowing before the feet of God's people. But there's something else I want you to notice about Isaiah 60 and verse 14, because we're going to note it later on in this same context here in Revelation 3, verse 8 and following. The latter portion of verse 14, let me begin it again. Of Isaiah 60, also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you, note what they shall call them, the city of the Lord, Zion, the Holy One of Israel. Now why is that important? Because we're going to see that mentioned in our context here, to Jesus' words to the saints at Philadelphia. But it is also, no doubt, an allusion to another place in Isaiah, and that's Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49 in verse 23. Isaiah 49 and in verse 23, where it says, kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you, and their faces to the earth, and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. For they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. Then you will know that I am the Lord. When the Gentiles bow before God's people, then you will know, then they will know that God has blessed them. What we have here is an allusion to these places, but it's not actually talking about them worshiping, even though the word worship is used. Worship here does not mean that they would recognize the church in Philadelphia as deity. They're not saying they're going to recognize you as deity and come and worship before your feet. But the idea is they're going to show them deep respect, homage, or reverence to them. They will bow down, the English Standard Version says, instead of the word worship. New American Standard Bible uses the same thing. Christian Standard Bible uses the same thing. They will bow down before you with deep respect, homage, and reverence. They will be made to, you might say, grovel before them. And to know that I have loved you. So it's possible that this could be an allusion to Isaiah 49, verse 23, Isaiah 60, and verse 14, and even Isaiah 43, and in verse 4, Isaiah 43, and in verse 4 as well. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. There are several places in Isaiah that alludes to this idea of people showing respect to God's people. So there would be a time in which Gentiles would humble themselves before God's people because they would come to recognize that God did indeed love these people. And to know that I have loved you. So they'll know that. So not only would the Gentiles do it, but the unbelieving Jews would as well. Gentiles were unbelievers, the unbelieving Jews were unbelievers. So the unbelievers one day would come to recognize that God had truly loved these people. Verse 10, Revelation 3. Because you have kept my command to persevere. Because you have kept my command. The word translated command there is word. Because you have kept my word. Take that word kept back to verse 8. They've observed my word. They've obeyed my word. Because you have kept or obeyed my word to persevere. When did he command them or tell them to persevere? That's a good question, isn't it? He says, you have kept my command to persevere. Do we have an epistle in the New Testament addressed to the church at Philadelphia? No. But remember what he says at the end of each one of these addresses to the churches. He even says it to the church at Philadelphia. Verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the inspired epistles that were being transmitted, copied, and passed on from congregation to congregation in the first century, they had received the command from the Lord Jesus Christ to persevere, to endure, to hold out, be steadfast. And so no doubt they had received such a command through the epistles, because we could go to a number of places in the New Testament and point out where we're commanded to persevere and endure, be steadfast. And so we don't have to go and look at that. We're familiar with that. So they had simply read the epistles, and he had commanded them through the epistles to persevere. And they had. Persevere under trial and tribulation and hardship and under a number of things. So he says, because you have kept my command, or my word, literally, to persevere, I also will keep you, note this, from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I also will keep you. Now he's making a word play with this word keep. I'll keep you now. Same word translated kept two times before this, but there it means to observe, obey. Here it means that he will guard them or preserve them. Same word, but different meanings in the context. So I will keep you. He's not saying I will obey you or I will observe you. He says I'll preserve you. I'll keep you. I'll guard you. So I will keep you from the hour of trial. Remember what the word hour means? It doesn't mean a literal 24-hour time period. In our study of Matthew chapter 24, it tried to impress upon you that the hour is a time, a length of time, not a 1 hour of 60 minutes in a 24-hour period of time that we normally talk about an hour, but it simply has reference to a time. So I will keep you from the hour of trial or from the time of trial, which will come upon the whole world. A trial is a testing, a time of testing. And you note this time here is indicates a specific time. It's a time of testing, a time of trial. Of course, the word is used metaphorically here. The trial is mentioned, or testing is mentioned, when adversity, affliction, and sorrow is under consideration. I will preserve you in the time of affliction, in the time of adversity, in the time of sorrow. Well, what time would that be? Well, he kind of gives us an indication in the context. The verb form of this word, translated trial here, is translated later in this verse as test. So a trial is a test. It's going to be a test of their faith. Thus God will test with adversity and affliction those to whom he is addressing on this occasion. I might remind you of what we studied in Matthew 24 and in verse 21. Matthew 24 and in verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Verse 36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. I want to suggest to you, because I believe the book of Revelation was written before 70 AD, and it has reference to the destruction of Jerusalem and the utter annihilation of the nation of Israel as God's people. You see, the unbelieving Jews here still think they're God's people. But as always, they persecuted the true people of God. But there's going to come a time when those unbelieving Jews are going to bow at the feet of God's people. When do you suppose that would be? When they would come to recognize and realize that, well, this Jesus who prophesied of the destruction of Jerusalem must have been the Christ, because it came about just as he prophesied. Note this, he says, the hour of trial which has come upon the whole world. The whole world. And this is where we, like the premillennialist, we take the whole world here to be the whole world. But sometimes when you see the phrase the whole world, you have to look at it in the context. In the context, because it don't mean the whole world. Sometimes it just means the whole Roman Empire, because that was the whole world to them at this time. It's used that way on several occasions in the New Testament. For example, in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 and in verse 1. Note this. Luke 2 and in verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered or taxed. Was Caesar over the whole world? No, but he was over the Roman Empire. And so the whole world there has reference to the Roman Empire. We see that again in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 11 and verse 28. Acts 11 and in verse 28. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. A great famine throughout all the world, throughout all the Roman Empire. And how do we know it was only throughout the whole Roman Empire? Because the church there in Antioch on that occasion made up funds and sent to churches in Judea on that occasion. Why didn't they take up funds and send to churches somewhere else? And you say, well, there weren't churches then. Well, if it was going to affect the whole world sometimes simply refers to the Roman Empire. Acts 17 and in verse 6. Acts 17 and verse 6. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. So they've turned the world upside down. Then he mentions a king in the very next verse, as if they were all going to overthrow the Roman emperor.
James says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." Now that does include the whole globe.
Well, the word "world" there is used by metonymy to refer to rocks, hills, and trees. No. But the people of the world, right? Okay. So here it says the hour of trial will come upon the whole world, and I take that to be the whole Roman Empire, because it did. The Roman and Jewish wars, that's what's under consideration. If there's a, is there some other trial that we read about in the New Testament that was going to come upon the whole world? I mean, if it is, where's the book, chapter, and verse? So I'm saying the whole world simply has reference to the Roman Empire. Moving on. Shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. The word dwell means those who inhabit, those who reside, those who live upon the earth. Well, upon the earth simply refers to upon the land or in the land. Upon the land or in the land. Now, how do I know that? Because it's used several times in the scriptures like that. Luke 21 and in verse 23. Luke 21 and in verse 23. Luke 21 and in verse 23. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress, note this, in the land and wrath upon the people. In the land. Same phrase we have here. Matthew 24 and verse 30, same thing. Revelation 1 and in verse 7, Revelation 1 and in verse 7, same thing. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Remember what we said? All the tribes of the earth will mourn? Tribes are mentioned there. For who? The 12 tribes of Israel. All the tribes in the land will mourn because of him. Not the tribes on the earth. So, that which is under consideration here, because you have kept my commandment to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, from the time of affliction and sorrow and tribulation, which shall come upon the whole world, upon the whole Roman Empire, to test those who dwell upon the land or in the land. So he says, behold, I am coming quickly. I am coming quickly. I know this is not sometime way in the future, like the premillennialists say, because he says, behold, I'm coming quickly, and we've seen that before. There's that word, behold. It was translated see earlier, translated indeed earlier, but translated behold here. Behold, I'm coming quickly. The word quickly means soon. Soon. If you have the English Standard Version, that's the way it's translated. You can look it up. New International Version, Christian Standard Bible, other versions. Translate it soon. Why? Because his coming was imminent. It was going to happen during that generation. Matthew chapter 24. We see this soon mentioned several times in the book of Revelation. It was mentioned earlier back in chapter 2 and in verse 5. Chapter 2 and in verse 5. Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand. I'll come to you soon. It's not going to be long from now. Same thing in verse 16 of Revelation 2. Repent or else I will come to you quickly. I'll come to you soon. We'll fight against you with the sword of my mouth. Chapter 11 in Revelation in verse 14. Chapter 11 and in verse 14. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. It's coming soon. Chapter 22 of Revelation. Chapter 22 of Revelation and in verse 7. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Same thing mentioned in Revelation 1 and verse 7, isn't it? So that which was mentioned at the beginning of the book is mentioned at the end of the book. I'm coming quickly, I'm coming soon. Verse 12, Revelation 22, surely I am coming quickly. My coming is not very far in the future. It was going to be during that generation. Revelation 3 and in verse 11, hold fast then what you have, that no one take your crown. Let me ask this question, what do they have that they're to hold fast, hold on to, not let go, remain firmly committed to retaining? What do they have?
Faith.
Eternal life. In the verse, it's classified as the crown. That's what they have. They have eternal life. They have a crown of righteousness. It's that crown of righteousness which Paul said was laid up for him in heaven. They already have the crown. You know, we've looked at this before. The ideal of one already having a crown, and as long as they remain victorious, they'll always have the crown. The crown here, of course, is the stephanos, a wreath worn on the head to signify victory or glory or prestige, even sovereignty. It's used several times in Revelation. Revelation 2 and verse 10, chapter 3 and verse 11, chapter 4 and verse 4, chapter 4 and verse 10, chapter 6 and verse 2, chapter 9 verse 7, chapter 14 verse 14. It's translated garland in Revelation 12 and verse 1. So they have a crown. Hold fast what you have, that, so that, in order that no one takes your crown. Don't let these unbelieving Jews cause you to fall away from Christ. Don't let the adversity and sorrow, affliction and tribulation that is going to come upon you in the hour of testing, don't let that take away your crown of righteousness. Revelation 3 and verse 12. He who overcomes. Now we've seen this on each one of the accounts of the churches of Asia. To overcome means to win a victory, to overcome, to conquer. Jesus said he had overcome the world in John 16 and verse 33 before he ever died. So we know we can overcome before we die. Romans 12 and verse 21, we can overcome evil with good. 1 John 2, verse 13 and 14, we can overcome the evil one because those to whom John had written to had overcome the evil one. We can overcome false teachers because those whom John was writing to had overcome false teachers, 1 John 4 and verse 4. And we can overcome the world, 1 John 5 and in verse 4. We can be an overcomer. We can overcome in this life, and as long as we continue to overcome in connection with being an overcomer, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. Let me ask you a question. This is not a hard question. You've been in a church for a number of years. You ought to know it. What's the temple of God?
Us, the members.
The members, yeah, the members. But the church is the temple of God. The people are the temple of God. So I'm going to make you a pillar in the temple of God. They're already in the temple. But he's going to make them a pillar. A pillar is a pillar in a building at this time. As a matter of fact, if you look at some old sites that have been torn down of huge buildings that had giant pillars, you know what part of the building is still standing? The pillars. They're still there. Why? Because they were a permanent part of the building, so to speak. They were a firm and permanent part of the building. So here, this is connected with being an overcomer. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, of course, one being a pillar, we read in other places in the New Testament. For example, in the book of Galatians, where James and Peter were spoken of as pillars in the church at Jerusalem. But that's not the idea. They were someone who was, you might say, had a position of decision making, and they were referred to as pillars. They were someone who were who was looked up on as being someone who could make decisions and someone who could make sound decisions.
Elders.
We've all used the word, perhaps, speaking about someone in the community who is a pillar of the community. He's looked up to. But the word pillar here is not used in that sense. This statement actually returns back to the subject mentioned in verse 3, and our chapter 3 and verse 7, and the earlier part of verse 8, access to God. Verse 7, remember. These things says he who is holy, who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. The key, Jesus has the key. He has authority over the house of David. The house of David is the kingdom of David, the family of David, the church. And so it returns back to this idea of the church here. The one who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Not that he's not already a pillar. If he overcomes and continues to overcome, he'll be a permanent fixture. You might say the figure is that of someone who is firm and in a permanent position in the house of God. That is, he will have a firm and abiding place in the city of God, the New Jerusalem, as we're going to see later on, the church. In Revelation, the temple of God is identified as the New Jerusalem. Here, it's connected with the house of David, the church, the kingdom of God. So I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And note this, he shall go out no more. Why will he go out no more? Well, as long as he overcomes, he'll never leave the church. As long as he overcomes, he'll be a permanent fixture, you might say. He'll be firm and fixed in the church. But the day he ceases to be an overcomer, he'll go out. He'll leave the church. So I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God. Now he's going to write three different names here. First, I'll write on him the name of my God. We just studied this on Sunday night. The name of God. There's something in a name. If God's name is written on you, what does it mean? If you write your name on a book, what does it mean? The book belongs to you. That's what it means. When God's name is written on you, that means you belong to God. And we see this several times, even in the book of Revelation. Revelation 7, and in verse 3, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their forehead. Chapter 14, and in verse 1, again, this idea of belonging to God with having his name on us. Chapter 14, and verse 1, then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. Literally, no. But they belong to God. That's the idea. So the overcomer has the assurance that he belongs to God. Now we studied that quite a bit in our study of 1 John. 1 John 3, verse 9 and 10. 1 John 3 and verse 24. 1 John 4, verse 12 through 16. 1 John 5, 18 through 20. We belong to God now, just like we're pillars in the temple of God now, as long as we overcome. We will remain a pillar. That firm and fixed position in the house of God, of which Jesus has absolute authority over because he holds the key of David. Well, we're out of time. We'll look at this next week, and the name of the city of my God. So if they already belong to God, and they have to, because they've been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. They have to belong to God. They already have to have his name. This is not something that's going to take place in the future. When they're dead, saints, they have this now, as long as they overcome. So I write on them the name of the city of my God. Note this, New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. Now we saw that back in chapter 2 and verse 17 to the church at Pergamos. They would receive that new name. Well, the only new name that we know God's people have received by inspiration of the scriptures is the name Christian. So we'll pick up with this idea of writing the name of New Jerusalem on them. Revelation 3 and verse 12 next Wednesday evening. Any other questions or comments? Thank you very much for your kind attention this evening.